That's funny, you know, Martin Luther King in that interview was it Bill Moyers? You know, they challenged him. You know, they said, you've said that churches or 11 a.m. on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour. And, you know, he's like, yeah, I did say that. And he's like, well, who goes to your church? And he's like, they're all black. You know? Mm-hmm. And they're like, well, you know, you don't see a problem with that. And he's like, if a white person came in, we'd welcome them, you know, which is the difference, I think, mm-hmm. you know, for them. But I think that where we see that, what we see is that humans are just falling in line with their base instincts, this tribalism that we have, you know, maybe even something wired in us way back there. And it's just not worthy of the gospel.
Welcome, everyone, to the Faith Recovery Podcast. We are seeking to recover faith by recovering the faith. We're in a series called Simple Church.
Okay.
Working through this series and working through a document Nathan wrote to describe what he envisioned. And last week, we talked about how the gospel resumes God's calling on his people to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And what does that mean? And we talked about that last week. Now, this week, we're going to drill down into some practical expressions of the kingdom of priests, holy nation, identity. Okay? I'm going to read two bullet points, and then we're going to discuss those today. This calling to be a kingdom of priests, holy nation, is realized through multicultural congregations worshiping God through mutual ministry, both in corporate gatherings and incarnational ministry in secular settings. Okay, so there's multicultural congregations worshiping God through mutual ministry in corporate gatherings, incarnational ministry. About 4 points there. Incarnational and secular settings. Now, mutual ministry, now you're narrowing in on that. Mutual ministry doesn't preclude specifically ordained ministers, but requires that gatherings make space for all gifts present in the body to operate within the corporate gatherings without regard for the physical form of the specific vessels in which they reside. And I think that last point, just so particular.
Write this document for 10 people. Drag it out into the day, light of day.
Now, this is something that, you know, I talk about with my friends. We talk about, you know, church today and how we do church today. We all want it to be more biblical or more fulfilling. And I think what this second point is something we are all looking for is something that's more than this concert-like gathering focused on the music and the sermon, mm-hmm. not making space for much else. So I think you're getting at that there. So let's back up. Multicultural, mutual ministry, corporate gatherings, secular settings, and then you drill into what that mutual ministry might look like. All right. So Nathan, where would you like to begin? What stands out to you? I guess we better start with multicultural.
Right. Yeah, let's do that. I like that better. Okay. I like the other. This one's easier. So uh-huh. I think. So, you know, we talk a lot about multiculturalism in the U.S. today, and mm-hmm. especially now, and that's good. It's easy for, when these lines are drawn between conservative and progressive, it's easy for us to think, you know, the good people are on our side and the bad people are on the other side, and I don't want to hear those liberals and their woke agenda and, you know, all this stuff. And, you know, we can become kind of a little bit nearsighted, right, or have tunnel vision. And miss the fact that the other side has legitimate points as well. So when I say we, I'm saying most Christians, most of my friends, we would say
like conservatives or evangelical Christians,
culturally, yeah. right? So most of the people I know would look at that kind of a thing and with a skeptical eye, right? And I think all of us have to be careful, wherever we fall on the spectrum. That we don't fall into the trap of thinking that the good people are on our side and the bad people are on the other side. Mm-hmm. Boy, that's just we end up in kind of a heads I win, tails you lose sort of a thing, right? Mm-hmm. Because everything's self-referential. We fall victim to confirmation bias and we lose a lot of ourselves. Because I think both sides are aspiring to the fulfillment, to shalom.
Mm-hmm.
You know, maybe one side is looking at this need for freedom and for individuality, individuals to be realized and to have their own motivation and stuff. So you'd say the conservatives believe in more of this kind of a encouraging personal achievement, motivation, fulfillment, that they're afraid of a nanny state or some kind of programming coming from the top down. Mm-hmm. And that's a legitimate concern that we all should be aware of. Mm-hmm. The other side is interested in more systemic fair play, mm-hmm. in a society that allows the every individual, even if they begin at a deficit, to be able to be fully realized and to start at the same place. That's the intention, and we should appreciate it.
Mm-hmm. Both sides have their misguided notions about how to implement sure. their vision, but both sides have at their core something, a vision of something good.
Right, right. So I would say that this aspiration is realized in the gospel. Okay? That in the church, what we see is that there's an affirmation that every individual is an equal. And I think that's at the core. I mean, really in the very concept of creation, in the image of God, teaching about, you know, and he created them male and female, or he, you know, in the image of God, he created them male and female, you know, mm-hmm. he created them. So I think these are tandem statements. So here you have the most fundamental classifications for humankind, right? Mm-hmm. We're fundamentally divided into male and female, mm-hmm. just biologically, mm-hmm. right? and yet there's this affirmation in that statement that we are male and female is also that we are in the image of God. And mm-hmm. so this is a, before you get out of the first chapter of the Bible, there's a declaration of our equality. Mm-hmm. Okay. So.
And unity in diversity.
Right. Exactly. That there is a difference, but that difference is to be both retained, but also leveraged, maximized, that what everybody brings to the table should be valued, facilitated, rather than repressed. So it's not like somebody, there's a grouping, a human subset that has less to offer or has a certain range or limitation based, you know, that they are able, that they are allowed to give regardless of their gifts or their abilities, right? So I think that that's an important truth to maintain. Right, that there is this difference, but it's also part of one. So, and you don't see that in anywhere that I can think of. I mean, every society tends toward patriarchy, misogyny, unless it's a very limited tribal society. But pretty much any flourishing society throughout history has trended that way, or has at least maintained that that I'm aware of. Now you can bring up, you know, in more Western enlightened liberal kinds of things where we've actually maybe we've reached a place of civility that we don't have to be like that, okay, or we haven't become like that. But I think about, so somebody might think, well, no, it's religion. Religion maintains the patriarchy. Does it? You know, I think of like Japan. It's a very, isn't a very religious country, you know.
Right.
The traditional religions of that country are pretty limited, you know. Shintoism, and I guess it's kind of the distinctly Japanese kind of religion, right? But it doesn't really call for much. It's more just an affirmation of the cultural predilections, I guess, of the country. But even to this day, it's very misogynistic. You know, women, being a Japanese woman is not an easy road in Japan. Okay, you have to look like you're 15 years old, or you're not worth much. A Japanese woman is expected to welcome her husband's mother into her home, honor her more than herself. Her husband is free to take off, do what he wants, be gone for weeks at a time. He just only has to give her 2 days' notice before he comes home so that she can get the house ready for his return. She has to work a job and be the domestic goddess, you know. So there's a reason. There's a couple of reasons why the Japanese population is in decline. One of those is Japanese women have no motivation to marry. You know, there's just not, it's just a lose-lose for them. So here you have a progressive society that isn't religious, that's very misogynistic. Mm-hmm. But that seems to be the tendency if you have one type of person who's genetically wired to be aggressive and another that's genetically wired to be nurturing, right? Mm-hmm. Generally. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying that's true of everybody, but we're talking bell curve, right? So that tends to happen in a society. So who's going to advocate for those people who tend to be more nurturing, who want to promote peace and order, as opposed to those who are ready to go to the mat and fight until they get their way? You know, who's going to advocate for the one over the other? Because it's not the people who tend to be more docile. It's going to be somebody who has that kind of aggressive bent, and also maybe the entree in society, the kind of voice to be heard. And so all that to say, we need some sort of an engine to push back against that trend.
Mm-hmm. You know? That's a human problem, this male-female tug of war. Mm-hmm. It's a human problem. I think that's established. And you're saying the gospel or God from the beginning made some statements,
mm-hmm. yeah.
that sought to address that, mm-hmm. yeah. the equality mm-hmm. between men and women,
right? And then, I don't want to just camp on this, but I do think it's an important issue that at the essence, the gospel is this affirmation of this justice, right? This call to defend the rights and the to advocate for the opportunity for somebody who maybe can't advocate for themselves based on cultural restraints, based on personality traits and things like that, that person has to be kind of pushed to the front, you know, at times. And so that's not a bad thing, but
which is what the progressives are looking for.
Right.
The left, that's what the left wants.
Right.
To advocate for the weaker.
Right. And so, Paul and Peter, the letters of the Bible, you know, we talk about, people would read the New Testament and they would say, well, that's a misogynistic book. And I see that there are those passages. I don't disagree with them. But I think even in some of those passages that someone might take umbrage with, I think there are the seeds of equality that are so deep and radical that we fail to appreciate them. Maybe we read past them, okay? So I'm looking at 1 Peter 3, and it starts with, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, okay? Mm-hmm. So that would probably chafe some more progressives, mm-hmm. okay? So that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, okay? This is appealing to a cultural phenomenon. What was the expectation for wives in first right. century?
Submit to your husbands.
Right. And say, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from the outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles, the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothing. Rather, it should be that of the inner self, the unfading beauty. Okay, so there's this affirmation that women should take on some kind of configuration. It's both cultural and countercultural.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, isn't that a beautiful thing that the gospel does that it kind of meets humanity where we are, but then it begins to defy these norms. It begins to just completely dissonate with the way people are. Okay. But notice this, he says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. See, this is starting to push against the trend,
mm-hmm.
and treat them with respect
mm-hmm.
as the weaker partner,
Mm-hmm. Now, that's understood. That's the given.
Right. Now, physically, yes, weaker, but also somebody with less opportunity, mm-hmm. you know, somebody who can't go out into the public sphere and advocate for themselves. Right. Mm-hmm. And as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Treat them as your equals.
I want us to mm-hmm. get that. I mean, because that's what people don't. I think that's what reading back into it from a Western 21st century context, we fail to appreciate this idea that women were heirs. You know,
uh-huh.
when it sounds sexist when Paul uses this masculine language, like we have been made sons of God.
Mm-hmm.
But he's talking to a mixed audience.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So there's something about that. And I think that, I mean, if you looked at Gnostic teaching, like the Gospel of Thomas, the promise of the Jesus of the Gospel of Thomas is that women could eventually become males.
Hmm.
Right. What does that say? If your God is offering you a transition gender-wise, what does that say about the condition of your...
Right. What does that speak to your fundamental
in
worth?
Society?
Right.
So that if the promise is that you would become a male is such a big deal in this idea, like that if you truly are faithful, you can overcome this deficit, you know, that you're missing an appendage.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, maybe if you somehow can be holy enough, it's kind of like in the old Mormon doctrine, if you were righteous enough, you would become more white, mm-hmm. you know, and we should talk about that as well. You know, this racial bias. But what does that say about, you know, late 19th, early 20th century thinking that the Mormons would teach that if you are righteous, you'll become more white?
Mm-hmm.
What does that say about the culture in America at that time?
Right. Right? Who's dominant? Right.
Obviously says something, right? And so, but what Peter does is he gives this transcendence to it. That, and I think what Jesus does, you know, in the resurrection, they're what?
In the resurrection, they're neither male nor female?
Right. Yeah. Yeah. So that seems to suggest that, you know, while gender is a reality, it's not some fundamental on the deepest level of what we are, right? Uh-huh. And so perhaps if we pray, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we, you know, we shouldn't make such a huge deal over gender differences. I mean, I don't think we should be delusional and live in some false reality where there is no difference and, you know, regardless of someone's upper body strength, we give them a job that requires upper body strength, you know.
Mm-hmm.
At the same time, if somebody is achieving in a certain level, we shouldn't predefine roles in the church or outside mm-hmm. that belong to one person or the other.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think that what Peter's saying there is he's both affirming those differences in culture. He's saying, you know, don't just blow up this thing that makes society work. If you have roles currently, live them in a way that are countercultural,
mm-hmm.
you know, transcend them while you conform to them.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So there's this vision in the gospel from the beginning. It's actually, you know, it comes in even before we would say the gospel comes in.
Mm-hmm.
This truth that we're equals, that God desires unity and diversity, and yeah. then that's fulfilled in the gospel. And that leads to your saying that church should be multicultural.
Right.
We were talking about gender.
Right.
You made a passing mm-hmm. reference to race.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But,
yeah. Let's talk about race.
Okay.
Not just race, but ethnicity, culture. It seems so. Paul pushed very hard against this notion that that Gentiles should become Jews in order to participate in the kingdom of God. Now, that seems like a procedural issue. Okay, are you going to have the elective surgery or not?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, make a dietary change, have an elective surgery. We're not asking much.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we've been doing this for, at that time, you know, 1800 years, right?
Mm-hmm.
Why do you get to come in? Mm-hmm. You know, we all had to have the elective surgery. We've all had to avoid these certain foods. We've all had to forego opportunities on Saturday.
Mm-hmm.
Now you go to the front of the line. Mm-hmm. you unwashed, pagan, right? Now you're in here and you claim to worship my God.
But you don't do the stuff?
Right. And wouldn't it have been easier, you know, in many ways? And I think that even those people who were being asked to do that, many of them would have welcomed it because we want to do the extreme for our God. Mm-hmm. You know, we want to build that personal virtue, that religious collateral, and have it. Mm-hmm. And so sometimes, at least for me in my earlier walk and just out of zeal, I was like, you know, just ask me to do something big, God, you know. But that's not about me. That's mm-hmm. really ego-driven.
Yeah.
You know? So, but Paul insisted that the Gentiles not be circumcised. Now, it wasn't just that he didn't require them, which would have brought enough criticism. But in Galatians, when he, you know, here he is, okay? And he's talking about the time that he brought Titus to Jerusalem, okay? So, first of all, he goes and he gets Timothy in Acts, I think around chapter 16. He picks up Timothy. Timothy's mom was Jewish and his dad was a Gentile. Okay. Timothy had not been circumcised, apparently, because his dad was like, ain't going to happen on my watch. Mm-hmm. Okay. So here you have this Jewish woman married to this Gentile man. She's obviously very godly because Paul talks about her faith, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
It's so robust that it carried on to Timothy. Paul circumcises Timothy before they go on their missionary journey. Mm-hmm. Okay, but then Titus comes into the picture. So here you have two guys, Timothy and Titus, both similar roles, right? Pastoral letters are written, one to the one to the other. Mm-hmm. Okay, both part of Paul's entourage, both his, you know,
his proteges,
mentorship, right? Mm-hmm. And so, and yet, even in going to Jerusalem, right, to the very seat of religion, of the Jewish religion, as an emissary for this gospel kingdom, mm-hmm. he refuses to allow Titus to be circumcised. Mm-hmm. And he says, lest, you know, those people who've come in to spy out our liberty, you know, because he didn't want to give up this freedom that was inherent in this gospel. Mm-hmm. Okay, so this requirement, Paul had a requirement that the Gentiles not convert to Judaism. I mean, I don't think he would have stood in someone's way if they just really wanted to, but he also was very opposed if they thought it had anything to do with their acceptance by God. If they
right.
couldn't rejoice in the faith that brought them in and know that that was enough, then they had missed something mm-hmm. powerful and important.
Yeah.
And so, you know, when Paul talks about this great mystery, you know, he says, when you read this, you'll understand my insight into the mystery. And that mystery is, we've said before, that... that the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. There's that word again.
Yeah, heirs.
Yeah. So male and female are heirs, Jew and Gentile, co-heirs.
Right, right. And they're not just, they're not just equals before God, and their standing before God both is by faith, mm-hmm. but also they're called to be one with one another. So
right.
the church, he's really insistent, must be a unity of Jew and Gentile, a
right.
racial diversity, a unity mm-hmm. in racial diversity.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and across, I think, every divide that we can think of, because in, you know, in Galatians 3, he talks about there's neither slave nor free, you know, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither male nor female. So I think that we have to see that an ellipsis at the end of that this isn't a limited set of dichotomies, but it is just an exemplary set. Like, and so there's neither, and you fill in the blank, mm-hmm. right? Wherever there are two. And I think that that's the founding principle of this concept where Paul speaks of the one flesh, right? And he intentionally retains the Septuagint formulation of Genesis 2, where it says the two will become one flesh. Mm-hmm. In the Hebrew, it says they will become one flesh. Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. But I think Paul is emphasizing that it is two becoming one mm-hmm. that is the expression of God's intention. Mm-hmm. And so where you find two, the gospel makes one. Mm-hmm. And just as the unity of the two is because they're two, you know, isn't just it's not a an amalgamation or a blending to the point that there's this those distinctives are lost. That God is glorified as the two are becoming one. So there must the two must remain two.
They each remain their distinctives.
Right.
Maybe their gender distinctives, maybe their racial, cultural distinctives.
Right.
Nevertheless, they work at operating in unity. They work at operating as one.
Right.
One in marriage or one in the church. Mm-hmm. And so you're advocating that people who have different racial or cultural backgrounds really need and ought to be together in church. Mm-hmm. Because that's the vision of what the gospel accomplishes, is it brings the two together as one.
Right.
It brings unity where there was division. And so we ought to really make a point to be multicultural, multiracial in church.
Right.
The tendency is to say, well, we love one another from a distance. Mm-hmm. Like we have our cultural and racial distinctives, and that's why we worship separate, because we have different styles.
Right.
And we are comfortable with the people who are like us. And we just sort of, it's just too hard to press those two together. And you're right. Saying the gospel actually calls us to work through that.
Right. Yeah. Paul could have founded Jewish churches and Gentile churches. It probably, you know, the movement probably would have moved a bit faster if he did. You know, he ultimately wasn't persecuted for preaching that Jesus is the Messiah. He was for allowing Gentiles to claim to be Jews. You know, that was so we spoke of Titus and how Paul wouldn't allow Titus to be circumcised on his first trip to Jerusalem, and then he goes and he continues his missionary enterprise, and he comes back to Jerusalem. He's got Titus with him. Okay. Somebody made the accusation that he brought Titus across the balustrade in the temple, the partition between the court of the nations and the court of the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
That's why they're trying to beat him to death with their fists.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So, you know, this idea of crossing that partition was the most incendiary thing you could do in Jewish culture at the time.
Yeah.
That partition had to be left in place and should not be violated. What Paul says is that he, in his flesh, as he's preaching about Jesus, has done away with the dividing line, the wall of partition.
Mm-hmm.
You think he's just being figurative there? I don't think so, man. He's evoking something very specific. I mean, because there he is. I mean, he's writing this letter from prison. Okay. This letter about, you know, I mean, he's currently in shackles ultimately for an accusation that he brought someone across the balustrade.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So he's saying that Jesus has in reality done away with this wall of partition in Ephesians 2 is where I'm talking. And that partition wasn't just that low block wall. It was the law with its ordinances. So there's this need to do away with prescriptive religion. The freedom and this vision of the two becoming one are companions. They are essential to one another. So that if we have a prescriptive dogma, like, you know, for instance, circumcision, okay? Circumcision as a requirement, a religious requirement, is sexist, you know, in a way. It does presume that the male participation in the covenant.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, how do you get around that? Okay. Any sort of regulation or requirement, the kosher laws, okay, they all create an ethnic distinctive that separates one people from another. That was their purpose, actually, you know, in this approach, this quarantine approach, where we're trying to keep the influence of the nations away from God's people. We had these cultural distinctives.
Mm-hmm.
But when now we have the resources for God's people to now infect the nations through the gospel,
mm-hmm.
right? When this obedience of faith, the vehicle of faith is now here through the gospel, as Jesus becomes the seed of faith, the germ of faith, when we proclaim the gospel and somebody believes it, that faith takes residence in their heart. I mean, How long does it take to, you know, recite the gospel message? 30 seconds, mm-hmm. you know. I'm sure it takes longer than that to convince somebody. But if someone is convinced, they have the seed of faith. And now this is spreading, right? So we don't have to worry so much about those distinctives and keeping people apart for that purpose, okay? Mm-hmm. But I do think that when we have these, if you have a dogma, you begin to separate people. So the gospel, by giving people freedom, immediately is affirming those cultural distinctives. Mm-hmm. It's enabling a change in the behavior from self-interest to others focused, mm-hmm. you know, from desperate and greedy and all of that into somebody who has a nobility as they're rooted in the confidence of their own standing before God. Mm-hmm. And in those essentials, those things become the distinctive rather than this elective surgery or a dietary prescription. And those things can be true of people from every background, you know? And so we can, really, we affirm the value and the importance of that essential shift by minimizing, you know, by allowing these, all of this cultural array to come in the door, mm-hmm. and to be celebrated and affirmed, mm-hmm. and welcomed.
Now, if the gospel takes expression in each culture, mm-hmm. Then why all insist that the cultures come together, the mm-hmm. different cultures come together in one expression of church?
Yeah.
It seems like a little bit of a tension there, because you're right. saying the gospel affirms each culture, also undermines and challenges each culture, mm-hmm. and takes root and finds its own unique expression in each culture.
Yeah.
Because it's a seed that grows, and it's mm-hmm. and there's freedom involved. Yeah. And it's not this external system being imposed. Right. So that's what you say on the one hand. But on the other hand, you're calling for us to come together in our differences right. under yeah. one roof, sort of.
Right.
What can you help me with that? Someone could argue, no, based on what you're saying, Nathan, I'm seeing congregations, I'm seeing the black church over here and the white yeah. church over there and the Native American church in the middle and the Asian church over there. Yeah. I'm seeing that emerge from your vision of the gospel, Nathan.
Right.
I'm not seeing them come together under one roof.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, Paul's vision of the gospel included the one flesh idea, right? So that the two become one in Christ. So if we are married to Christ, there's already this sense of the two very different parts becoming one, right? If me and Christ are one, without me becoming a Jew, you know, then already there's a Jew and Gentile together in unity. And Christ accepted me before I did, you know, I went through any sort of personal behavioral changes or cultural changes. So there's already a unity in that germ of the kingdom. Jesus and I are very different, but we're one.
Uh-huh.
How is that expressed in society among humankind? How do we begin to affirm that truth that people are accepted on the basis of faith by Christ? They become one with him, though he's a male Jew, 30-year-old, blue collar. You know, if we could assign to him, Jesus of Nazareth, a set of demographics, and yet wealthy, black, female, married, wants to become united to him. How does that, you know, can that happen? Is that true? Does anything need to change? So if we affirm that on the basis of faith, that woman is united to Christ and is brought into and to be co-heirs with him,
mm-hmm.
right? Is that not, is she not good enough to also be united with me, to become a co-heir with me, to be accepted into my presence at my house and under, you know, my table, to be a participant in our gatherings, to be out, open, free, to share her gifts, if mm-hmm. she's accepted by Christ.
Mm-hmm.
If we don't accept her in that way, what do we say? What are we saying, that she's only provisionally accepted by Christ, that she's only secondarily accepted by Christ? Mm-hmm. We begin to undermine the gospel at its essence mm-hmm. if we don't accept the person who is different from us, but also retain their difference, because that's how they were accepted, just like that.
Uh-huh. Right. So accept one another. Yeah. So I can hear someone saying, yeah, I accept my brothers and sisters who are different from me racially, mm-hmm. culturally.
Yeah.
We just don't worship together.
Right.
It's not our style.
Yeah.
But when I do meet them, when I do encounter them, once a year when we share a worship service together or a service project together, I accept them. Are you calling us to do more than that? Are you calling us to actively work to make multicultural congregations in order to, what, more visibly demonstrate that we accept one another and really practice this oneness?
Right, yeah. Paul spoke of the body in a couple of ways. I mean, I think that there is this transcendent body of Christ that's throughout the world. But on a practical level, the body of Christ is the congregation. And so this body has to, and he's using this language, I think, intentionally, because a body is something that's made up of different parts, you know, parts that are different from each other, and yet they're a unity. And when the body comes apart, something bad happens, right? And I think that all of that is intended in his metaphor, his figure. That where we begin to say, well, you know, the black church is over there, and you know, and the Marshallese church or whatever is over there here in this area, I believe Paul would suggest that the body's missing some pieces.
Mm-hmm.
That those differences are important to the whole, and that the one who is different and severed from the whole has lost something as well.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that there is a need for us to be together in one unit, if you know, because of the power of those differences coming together.
Mm-hmm.
And that doesn't mean there aren't difficulties, and I think that's why we split up.
Right. Yeah. It's just a lot easier.
Right, but for Paul, it was a cardinal virtue, a cardinal value of the kingdom. It wasn't some nice thing, a social experiment or some outreach method. It was like he was ready to cost his mission some momentum in order to retain this cohesion, because it did. I mean, if you're calling Israel, you're calling the Jews in the synagogue to be a part of this movement, I'm like, you know, that sounds right. You know, it sounds like the Messiah has come. You know, I see that you have the power of the Holy Spirit and, you know, and all this. And sure, I'll go. And he's like, okay, we're meeting on Sunday. And, you know, we're going to be here with these people, you know. No dice, you know. Not going to do it.
Right.
So it cost him. And I think it cost him emotionally and personally. As he said, I would rather be accursed from Christ. You know, I would be accursed from Christ for the sake of my brothers who are Israel. I mean, he's speaking to a mixed congregation as he's writing the Roman letter, you know, and I think that the trend in the Roman letter among the Romans was that these people were like, you know, maybe it's best if we just kind of split it and go different ways.
Mm-hmm.
I really think that the Roman letter is largely about this affirmation, but it also talks about some of the procedural difficulties when you get together with people and you're sharing meals and somebody's, you know, got their meat at the pagan shrine. And I mean, these Jews, they were definitely following the tradition of Daniel. They had chosen to be vegetarians rather than to accidentally eat something that had been sacrificed to an idol. So for Paul to say, you know, between the two of you in this debate that you're having, the people who eat the meat are actually right.
which is what he said.
Right, is what he said.
That's the one who has faith,
right,
in Paul's argument.
Right. So, you know, the procedural difficulties are there. And I think that the reason we split into different congregations is pragmatic, largely. It's not just bigotry or whatever. I mean, that's part of it. But it's also just, you know, are we going to have a different, we're going to have a pastor for each, you know, group? Are we going to have to sing songs in all these different languages? You know, that there's a lot of procedural stuff that we say, well, this is just too hard. Or, you know, you try to invite your friends to church, but now they, you know, if you're a white in the 1950s, right, and you got a bunch of, you know, in you're a mixed congregation, right? Yeah, you know, Southern white in the 1950s. Is your friend coming back to church, you know? So we begin to think, well, maybe it's best, you know, separate but equal, right? That's our solution down here. And separate but equal never works, as we saw, right? and certainly not on Sunday morning. And it's funny, you know, Martin Luther King in that interview with Bill Moyers, you know, they challenged him. You know, they said, you've said that church is the, or 11 a.m. on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour. And, you know, he's like, yeah, I did say that. And he's like, well, who goes to your church? And he's like, they're all black, you know? Mm-hmm. And they're like, what, you know, do you don't see a problem with that? And he's like, if a white person came in, we'd welcome them, you know? Which is the difference, I think, mm-hmm. you know, for them. But I think that where we see that, what we see is that humans are just falling in line with their base instincts, this tribalism that we have, you know, maybe even something wired in us way back there. And it's just not worthy of the gospel. I mean, I would have loved, and I think that this probably happened in some places, but if we saw this as a cardinal value, it's like, we're either going to be together or we're not doing this.
Mm-hmm.
Would there have been that kind of segregation in the mid-20th century South? Anywhere? I mean, even if slavery was legal, we just said, no, you know, hey, look, I think, first of all, the gospel would have pushed against that. But let's just say that there were some people in our church who happened to be slaves, mm-hmm. African slaves.
Mm-hmm.
But we in the church, when they came to church, they weren't slaves.
Right.
You know, like, you know, Brother Bill is bringing the homily this morning.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. You know, Sister June is she's passing out the communion.
Mm-hmm.
And these whites are receiving bread from a black hand.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Had the church understood Paul's view of the gospel, how would American history have been different?
If we had just been practicing our faith.
If we had seen that, not as some option, not as some distinctive, not something relegated to just Jew and Gentile, but this call that the two will become one. And so 11 a.m. on Sunday morning, what happens? You know,
mm-hmm.
despite our differences,
mm-hmm.
maybe even because of them.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Maybe, you know, and would the, say in the 19th century and let's say in early 19th century, slavery's legal, right? And now we're called not only to welcome somebody who's a different color, okay, but somebody who has been working in the field, somebody who has not had access to running water, or I mean, nobody did, but I'm just saying that, you know, maybe they're not as allowed to be as clean. Maybe they don't have the same clothing, you know, maybe they're wearing rags and burlap, you mm-hmm. know, whatever they can get by with. I mean, the differences would have been huge, okay? But what would the church have gained? I do think that if little African children had been welcomed into Sunday school, if there were, you know, I know it's more of an early 20th century thing, but in something where they're expected to be able to read the Bible, you know, how would the church have benefited the African people who were here? Right?
Mm-hmm.
They were given opportunity if they were valued, if despite their social status, you know, they were affirmed. But also, what would they have given to us, you know, to the church?
Mm-hmm.
There's always such a robust spiritual tradition
mm-hmm.
Among the African people from those times.
Mm-hmm.
Would the church have not benefited from that, especially had it been encouraged? And, you know, would they not have learned more of their own gospel through the eyes of a slave
mm-hmm.
who is considered free here mm-hmm. on Sunday morning?
Mm-hmm.
So much was lost.
Mm-hmm.
So what about today? What should we do? You know, if we make it a cardinal virtue, I really do think And I hesitate to talk about this because I don't think I'm practicing it right now because it takes energy. Mm-hmm. It's going to require energy. But if it's like for Paul, I think it superseded even making converts. Not that they were mutually exclusive, but I'm just saying that the choice to keep everybody together in one body wasn't very good missiologically.
Right. You know, we have now got the homogeneous unit principle. I don't know if people are still talking about that, but decades ago, people were talking about how it's actually a great way for the gospel to spread is through these homogeneous racial ethnic units.
Right.
And let's just keep it that way.
Right.
Because that makes for a faster movement of the gospel.
And it does, doesn't it? I mean, I think that was demonstrated missiologically. You know, it wasn't something somebody just had an idea. Mm-hmm. They were pointing to particular movements where that happened.
Mm-hmm.
But it's leveraging something in people that God means to redeem. He means for us to repent of. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So, but if we miss that, this is a cardinal value of the gospel,
mm-hmm.
that the two become one.
Yeah.
If we fail to insist upon that, then obviously our tendency is going to be to go toward these homogeneous units for just practical sake, right? Mm-hmm.
We have more believers, mm-hmm. but we have fewer transformed believers.
Right.
Because we're not being challenged by the gospel to really practice oneness with those who are different from us.
Right. So we may have a bigger church, but it's a lesser church.
Mm-hmm.
I think Paul would say. And so, but it takes, I think it's going to take energy, effort. It's going to take a call for people on all sides of every divide to repent, mm-hmm. because it's not just like with Martin Luther King Jr. It's not just the oppressors who want things segregated,
mm-hmm.
you know? Mm-hmm. And so if you're a minority person and you're in a different culture, you're in a multicultural context, but you're an immigrant. Okay. And so English is your second language and you would rather go to a church that's speaking your first language and among people that
who are
understand
like
you culturally, mm-hmm. and stuff like that. So where are you going to go to church?
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's a reason we have a Korean church or things like that, right?
Yeah.
It's not just African-American churches. That's a different phenomenon. But, you know, some of these churches are based on linguistic
mm-hmm.
preferences or, you know, things like that. And so how do you, you know, let's say you're very much into your culture and into your race and you don't want your... You know, you want your child to marry inside the faith, but you don't want them to marry outside the race.
Right.
And that happens.
And you need to be challenged in that.
Right.
Right. Otherwise, but if you go to your Korean church, let's say, you're just going to be reinforced in that.
Right.
So you're not going to be challenged by the gospel.
Right. And I do think that there are a lot of people who go to Korean churches so that their child can find a Korean believing spouse. You know, that just, I think, happens. But it doesn't say much about the transforming power of Jesus and his call, his greater call. So I think like we're in Springdale, Arkansas, right? There's mm-hmm. a lot of people, a lot of different backgrounds, but we're still very, very segregated.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of it's on linguistic grounds. Okay. I do think it's important for, say the white English speaking church to reach out and to facilitate the inclusion of people from these various ethnicities and backgrounds. So whatever it takes. But I don't think it's only their call. I think that it's a call to immigrant communities or minority communities within a larger society to, one, learn the dominant language and become very familiar with it. I think that's job one. If you're a believer in Christ and you are an immigrant in a different society that speaks a language that's not your primary language, one way you live out your faith is learn the primary language. I don't think, you know, I and that's difficult for some, okay? But I do think it's critical because Paul's vision of multiculturalism would not have happened had it not been for Koine Greek,
mm-hmm.
you know? So that's one. And the other is that I think both sides need to repent. Both sides need to get out of their bubble. a friend of ours, actually the person who has this house, right, that we podcast in, was talking about when she was a young adult and in, I think, Little Rock area, and the white church instigated some sort of unity gathering, you know. So there'd be a Sunday when the white church would cancel their service and they would go to the black church, you know, and mm-hmm. it was a great, you know, and then another Sunday where they would invite the black church over, you mm-hmm. know. And what happened was, is that the whites went to the black church. And then when it came the Sunday for the blacks to come to the white church, nobody was there, you know. And the reasons could be all over the place. Mm-hmm. I don't know. Mm-hmm. But I think sometimes if you are a part of the marginalized people, you don't feel any sort of onus to participate in.
What do you owe that, those you know, people?
They need to come to you.
Yeah.
And then they need to come to you the next week, you know, mm-hmm. because they've benefited from this divide and you've only suffered from it. So it's uh-huh. not your responsibility. Uh-huh. And so I think that the repentance needs to be preached on both sides. Mm-hmm. Like the next Sunday, the whites should have gone over and said, you know, what the devil, you know, what the hell are you doing? You know, uh-huh.
who do
you
because yeah, the gospel are? Challenges I mean, both of us.
Right. And yeah. but we're afraid to rebuke somebody who's been in this repressed group because there's this white guilt and all that. Mm-hmm. And this isn't about that. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not. This is about a greater vision where everybody's called out from behind their mm-hmm. cultural barriers, including those who are oppressed. Mm-hmm. You know, they have to also make the move. And so I do think it's largely... It is a call. And there are going to be people who are pastors and leaders in Spanish and Marshallese churches who might lose their job, okay? Or at least have to accept some volunteer role or something like that initially. I think that might happen. Mm-hmm. And that's another reason why I think this divide occurs. Mm-hmm.
Is yeah,
because of this kind of entrepreneurial drive and this, I think, especially among oppressed communities, becoming a member of the clergy is a great way out of blue collar work into a white collar life. Mm-hmm. And so now to relinquish that's hard. It's a challenge.
Yeah. You know,
there are a lot of barriers to this, but I do think that it was critical to Paul, so much so that he was willing to ultimately die, you know, he ultimately died for this vision. And I think that that's what we have to really understand that it's that important. It's not something that would be nice if we could do it.
Well, and I'm sure that it would involve getting really rethinking worship services and gatherings, which is actually funny enough is actually one of your next points. We won't go there today. We'll save that for next time, but it kind of leads to that next point because you're talking about how the gathering is going to be this mutuality.
Right.
And not just these one or two people performing for everyone else, but there's this mutuality in the gathering. And we're making space for all the different gifts. And because I'm starting to wonder, okay, then what does it look like? How do we lay down? What do we have to lay down in order to make room for others who are different from us? And what are they going to have to lay down mm-hmm. in order to make room for us? And, you know, it's really us starting over again. What does this worship gathering look like?
Yeah.
So that it's not dominated by white tradition or by black tradition or whatever the case may be. Mm-hmm. So that leads into the discussion about what is this gathering?
Right.
Well, you've said it's multicultural because of the gospel. Mm-hmm. I guess we'll talk about what else it might look like next time. It's a good stopping point. Thanks, everyone, for being with us today. If you have questions, you can always email us, discussion@recoverfaith.org.